Let's pray and ask the Lord for help in our time of understanding His Word. Father, we are gathered this morning to worship You, to hear from You, so that our lives may be changed by You. Please grant us these things for the glory of Christ as we learn of and celebrate His grace together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus. Paul's little letter to his apostolic envoy, Titus. As we have been going through this book, the series is entitled Unfinished Business, and that's the tone which Paul sets in the very first few verses. There were things that he just could not establish as this young fledgling church began to grow, as his presence was required elsewhere, so Timothy was left to do the finish work. And in this finish work, a number of things have been mentioned, but in chapter 2, he addresses five people groups specifically, with instructions tailored specifically to each people group. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and those who work for other people, or slaves, as the Bible uses that word. This morning, we'd like to look at verses 11 down through 15. And I'd like to look at this aspect in what does grace bring to us? What does grace bring to us? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I like that last part. It's almost like, don't take no for an answer. So as Titus has been instructed to, really this is a summation of to those five people groups. He gave tailored instruction to people groups according to age previously and whether they were men or women, tailoring specifically to the needs that are typical to those people groups. But now he gives a summation of things that each one of those people groups need to understand. First of all, I think these things come by the grace of God. In verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." We need to look first and understand, and all are on the same page, just what grace really is. Grace is, very simply put, the unmerited favor of God. It's not something you earn. It's something that's given to you like a Christmas gift. And grace is like a fork with two prongs. The unmerited favor of God in a great subtraction, and the unmerited favor of God in a great addition. Here's the subtraction, grace as it divides itself into two parts. The first part of grace is mercy. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve based on who you are, a sinner apart from God, being born into a sinful race. That's who we are. Because of Adam and Eve and being born into that race, that's our identity. And the outcome of that identity is the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ, wherein we get grace. So having God's wrath withheld is an act of mercy, which is a gracious act of God. We didn't earn it. He just decided to do that. The second act of grace is giving to us what we don't deserve. To begin with, all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account. That's the additional side. So that when we stand complete in God, it's not just a negation of all the red ink, so to speak, that the law would declare because of our indebtedness, because of our sin. But it's now all that wonderful black ink of righteousness, if I can use those accounting terms, accrued by Jesus during His lifetime. The righteousness of the Savior is given to us. Now that particular grace, that wonderful favor of God, the very first thing we notice that it does bring to us, salvation. that salvation, that word is used when Simeon took the little baby Jesus in his arms. Remember when he was being brought to the temple? Mine eyes have seen the salvation of God. In Luke chapter 3, 6, and John the Baptist cited Isaiah's prophecy, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God, as he referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was coming after him. And in Acts 28, 28, and in Ephesians 6, 17, the helmet of salvation, same word, is presented as a means of protection for us in all cases. Soterion is used as an adjectival noun. It is our deliverance from the penalty, the power, and one day from the presence of sin. But that salvation is a simple thing. It's not complicated. I often use the acronym of the ABCs of the gospel: accept, believe, and confess. Accept the fact that according to Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5, we are a sinful race. And God cannot coexist peaceably in the presence of sin. His wrath is mandated. Accept the fact that all humans and sinful creatures by our nature and our heritage. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 down through 12, and Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Accept the fact that even we cannot gain God's favor even by our good works apart from Christ. In fact, God is repulsed by our good works apart from Jesus Christ. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us are wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away." We need to accept the fact that salvation is a free gift. It can't be earned. For you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Martin Luther said, "He who would gain righteousness by faith and works, not faith apart from works, is like a dog who runs along a stream with a piece of meat in his mouth. He glances down at his reflection in the stream, and in an attempt to grab the meat he sees in his reflection, he drops his own and loses both." Grace is by faith from beginning to end. It's just that simple. So we need to accept those things. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, a well-known and often quoted verse that tells us that our belief must be centered in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to do. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us that Jesus himself is the propitiation. I like to use the term lightning rod for the wrath of God. God's wrath, as we believe in Christ, is diverted from us and grounded in Jesus. He absorbed it all on the cross instead of you and instead of me. And we are called to believe in him. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, verses 28 through 31, after a great earthquake that the Apostle Paul and Silas did not escape and have a prison break from, when he saw that exceptional, uncanny behavior of believers in Jesus remaining behind so that his own life as a jailer with escaped prisoners on his record would not be executed. The man was so impressed by that Christian behavior and love for other people, even though it would benefit themselves to flee, he cried out to Paul and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul's response was simple: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." So that night, that jailer and his whole household believed on Christ as Savior and were baptized that very evening. And the C part of the ABCs of the gospel is this: confess Jesus as Lord. We are told in Romans chapter 10, 9, and 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So it's simple. Accept what God says about himself, about us, about sin and its penalty, and what Jesus did to secure our salvation. And then believe in Christ. And then ask God for that forgiveness, confessing your allegiance to him and pleading for the blood of Christ to apply to your account. All right, that's grace and salvation. But what is the next thing that grace brings to us? Grace brings to us godly living. Now, sometimes godly living is difficult because we're not used to that. It's very difficult. There was a fellow who lived in Illinois, and he saw an SUV. And the SUV had a Texas Longhorn sticker stuck on the back of it. And the license plate around the license plate frame around the license had Longhorns all over it. And there were some other bumper stickers that indicated that this fellow was a dyed-in-the-wool Texas Longhorn fan. But he had an Illinois license plate. What's up with that? I don't know. Who knows? Maybe he was a student at A&M and finally ended up in Illinois and just couldn't get over the fact that he's got a new place. Sometimes adjusting to a new way of life and living is tough, and I'll demonstrate it. I was a Wilson Warrior. Sorry, this is a borrowed hat. But I was a Wilson Warrior. But when we moved to Fleetwood, I wore a different hat. Then my son became a Widener Lion, so I got another hat. Then he played for Albright, and I got another hat. What hat should I be wearing now? Nazareth. You know, I had to borrow this. Every time I would go to a game and take pictures, I wore the appropriate hat. I've been here 8 years and haven't bought a Nazareth hat yet. Guess what I'm going to do Monday morning? That's exactly right. She's right to buy a Nazareth hat. Because I live in Nazareth. I pastor a church in Nazareth. I take pictures of the kids who play sports in Nazareth and other places too. But here's the thing. We are told that God's grace should bring godly living, and godly living is different than what I was used to, and I need to make that transition as a believer in Jesus. Look at verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. You see, I was used to a life of sin. I was not an axe murderer or anything, but I certainly didn't please Jesus. And things are different now, and I need to live that way and not live like I'm wearing the wrong hat. By the way, I speak and think and act. You see, God's grace means it's not just a ticket to heaven, but my life has been privileged to change as well as yours. As yours. Living out God's grace and mercy means not continuing to engage in those things that brought the need for the mercy because of God's wrath. Don't mess with that stuff anymore. Put a new hat on. And that new hat, the words that come out of my mouth, the things that I value in life, and the things that I do need to have a big R on it. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that living out of God's grace means to engage in those things that reflect the character and the favor of God in our lives. It is just so important. There was a young man who played on a soccer team. It was actually written up in a magazine, The Inspiring Story of Rob Mouw, M-O-U-W. Bob Green wrote this story up, and Rob played on a soccer team senior year at Wheaton Christian High School. Came down to the last game and the last goal. It was win or lose, winner take all. Losers go home in tears. And it was the last shot on goal, and Rob took a shot, and it went in. But there was a difficulty. The referee signaled that the goal had counted, the game was finished, but before his foot connected with the ball, the clock on the board read 0-0:0-0. no time left. So Rob was left with a bit of a conundrum. Obviously, the officials didn't see it because they wouldn't have signaled the goal. He went to one of the officials and he said, is the ref's officials the official clock or is the one on the field the official clock? The ref said, young man, the one on the field is the official clock. And Rob went off the field, went to see his coach and said, coach, it's not right. I kicked that ball after that clock read zeros. No time left. And the coach said, Rob, you're right. It's not right. So they went to the officials of the league and to the other team, declined the win, and did the honorable thing. You see, he was wearing the right hat that day. But that wasn't the end of the story. Sometime later, Rob received a handwritten letter from a total stranger that said, Dear Rob, I read Rob Green's wonderful column about you. I love sports and true sportsmen. My faith in our future was renewed and lifted by that column. Never lose your principles. Always stand for what's decent and right. That's what you told us when you refused the victory. The letter was signed by the former President George Bush. Now, if the President of the United States can see that, how much more do you think God sees and appreciates a young person, an older man, an older woman, a younger man, a younger woman, or somebody who works for somebody else doing the right thing? D.A. Carson writes in his book, For the Love of God, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from the grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture and faith and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline, the loss of self-control, and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. And just the opposite is true. If we can take a lesson from history, I think we need to understand something, a story, whether it's true or not, I do not know. But during the reign of Alexander the Great and his conquests across the part of the world that he indeed did conquer, there was a young man that was brought to Alexander who had deserted that day in battle, a very young man, very fearful. He was brought to Alexander, and everyone full expected that Alexander was going to run him through or ordered him executed for deserting. The young man pled for his life, and for some reason, the countenance on Alexander's face, the anger and the rage and the disappointment washed away, and there seemed to be a kind demeanor on Alexander's face. He said, I understand what it's like to be in battle, and I understand the fear. And I'm going to forgive you this time. Son, what's your name? And the young soldier said, My name is Alexander, sir. And all of a sudden, Alexander's benevolent face changed to a raging anger. He looked down at the young man and said, Young man, change your behavior or change your name. See, that fellow was wearing the wrong hat that day. And how is it we can claim to know Christ as personal Savior and sin like the adversary without a blink of an eye? You see, God wants us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. He wants to remove things from the old life and put new things to a new life in place. If we're going to claim the name of Jesus, it's so important. God's grace gives us hope. That is looking forward to the return of Jesus. This table declares that hope, that we should be declaring Christ's death until he comes. The hope of God's return brings a time of rewarding from labor. It brings a time of, it even induces a motivation towards self-purification in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 3. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ challenges the wayward believer to return from walking in godliness. Once again, Romans chapter 13. The hope of Jesus' return constitutes even a warning to unbelievers. Look, he's coming back. And you need to be ready. The return of the Lord Jesus brings comfort and perseverance in adversity and bereavement. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, James chapter 5. Hang in there. A day's coming. The return of Jesus is one of the greatest stimuluses to service. Matthew 24 and Jesus' parables of the servants who watched and waited and expected their master to return every day. It affected everything they did. They were faithful. Looking to the Lord Jesus' return should affect the way what I value, what I say, and what I do. There's one more thing that he wants us all to know, all these people groups, is who secured this grace for us. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's redemption, folks, plain and simple. God told Hosea a weird thing in the Old Testament. Hosea, we need to try to teach the Israelites how much I love them. I want you to go to the red light district of the town and take a woman of disrepute as your wife. Now, she's going to be unfaithful to you, but you love on her anyway. So after a couple times of being unfaithful, this woman had left Hosea and finally had gotten herself into such trouble she had no other option except to sell herself as a slave, which was a common way to pay off debt in the Old Testament if you couldn't afford to pay it off, in someone else's household. And you'd think by now Hosea would have had it up to here with her and said, forget it. Let somebody else buy her. I'm tired of it. But God told Hosea, look, grab a bag of money and go buy her back. And understand, this is how much I love you. So one day God chose people in these last two millennia who had sold themselves to the evil one, so to speak, that he had his son put up on the cross and said, I'm going to buy him back. That's what that's about. And this is what it reminds us of. His relentless pursuit. His purchase of us. All because of his grace. And then, frankly and personally, he says something to Titus. And I guess anyone who teaches the Word of God, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He says, look, I don't care what the political climate is. I don't care about political correctness and what the world thinks of right and wrong. This is what God declares to be right. You teach it to other people and don't take no for an answer. And it's all because of God's grace. We don't deserve any of this. At all. This is a table that reminds us of God's grace, the mercy of Christ Jesus, not getting what we fully deserved. It is a table that reminds us of the grace of Christ Jesus in adding to our account his righteousness, so that one day we will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And as part of his grace, he wants what is best for each of us. And I guess the question I would have as your brother in Christ this morning is, which hat are you wearing? Wearing the old one or the new one? Because it'll indicate which team you're on, the world or Jesus. Peter, would you come and lead us to the table with that hymn?